So this morning we're in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we're starting in verse 17, and we'll go through the beginning of chapter 6. So it'll be helpful to have a Bible open if you've got one, or you can grab one of the hardback ones there. And there's also an outline on the back of the bulletin, if that's helpful, to see where we're going and follow along. We told you guys, but Maria's parents were in town a few weeks ago, which is always a great thing. And Maine, and New England in general, but Maine in particular, is so different from where all of our family is from in the South. And so it's always fun when people come and visit, because we get to take them around all these different places that Southerners don't get to see. And one thing that we don't have in the South is lighthouses. And so it's fun when people come and visit to go and see different lighthouses. And so we went down to Rockland with Maria's parents. We'd never been down there before. And we went and saw the two lighthouses there, but the one that we ended the day looking at was the Owl's Headlight Lighthouse, which is beautiful, and was a really fun time to get to see that. And one thing that you notice when you see it is that there's a house that's built there next to the lighthouse, and that's where the lighthouse keeper would live with his family. And again, being a Southerner, we don't think about lighthouses much, but before lighthouses were automated, that was something that every lighthouse had. There would have to be a family that lived there. Because before it was automated, you would have to have somebody go up there and keep the lamp lit and keep oil in there and keep the wick trimmed and all those things that you had to do. And that was an important job, because that light was what kept those ships from hitting the rocks. So it was crucial to have that family there, have that man that would climb up there and take care of that lamp. And that's a good illustration of what our passage is about this morning. So hear the word of the Lord. This starts in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 17 is what it says. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing for partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Well, at first glance, our passage this morning, it almost seems like it should be two sermons, because the first section here is talking about honoring elders, and then the second section is talking about honoring masters or honoring employers, and actually the translations section it off in a new chapter. But one thing that we see is that these two parts of our passage are really tied together, and we see it with these two words that show up in both sections, and the word are honor and teaching. We see that in the beginning and at the end. So look at verse 17. It says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So there's those two words, honor and teaching. Now look at chapter 6, verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. So that's what ties these two parts of our passage together, this idea of honor and teaching that we see in both sections about elders and about masters or employers. And so what this passage is telling us is that when it comes to your elders in the church and your employer at your job, that honoring them will help to lift up God's word. So just like that light keeper that we think about, that's climbing those steps, that's keeping that light lit, that's what honoring your employer, that's what honoring your elders does. That's the point of this passage. So look first at the command to honor your elders. It's the first thing we come to. Verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. We talked about this a few weeks ago when we looked at the end of chapter 4. But inside Christ Church, there's two different offices that God has set up to care for the church. So there's elders, and pastor and overseer are synonyms for that. That's all talking about the same office. There's that group, and then there's deacons. And the thing in the New Testament that you see is when it talks about those officers in a church, it always uses the plural. Because ideally, you want multiple deacons and you want multiple elders or pastors in a church. And so at this church, we have 6 deacons right now. We have 3 elders. So we've got those 2 different groups. But something this passage teaches us is inside the group of elders, there's another distinction. So there's some elders that are given towards preaching and teaching ministry. So all elders are supposed to lead. All elders are supposed to teach and be able to teach. But some elders are set aside to study more and to be set aside to preach and teach God's word more often. So the way verse 17 says it is that some elders will labor in preaching and teaching. So we could call this kind of elder a preaching elder or a preaching pastor. And this was the type of elder that Timothy was, who Paul is writing this letter to. So his fellow elders were able to teach, but Timothy was the one who week in and week out is bringing God's word to the congregation. So at this church, Bud and Galen, the other 2 elders, they teach in different capacities in this church. But I'm the one who's set aside, who week in and week out typically is preaching the word to this body in the main gathering of the church. So the first part of verse 17 is aimed at all elders. And it says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. And so that's saying that if we as elders are leading the church well, then we should be honored in that way. We should be set apart. And this command for a church to honor its elders, it isn't surprising. So look back at chapter 3, verse 1. It says this: if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And that's something we're told in the Bible about pastoral ministry, that it's a noble task. It's a good thing to do. So it makes sense that pastors would be honored because of this task that they're involved in. And when the New Testament talks about honoring your pastors, it fleshes that out practically a lot of different ways. One way that it talks about for a congregation to honor its elders is by trusting them. So when elders make a decision to lead the church a particular direction, as long as that's not opposed to the word, then all things being equal, the congregation should trust the elders. That's a way for a congregation to honor her elders. Also, obeying them. So if the elders are teaching something from the Bible, and again, it's got to be in the Bible, so it's not your own opinions, but if the elders are bringing the Bible faithfully, and there's a teaching that commands us to obey in a particular way or to resist a particular activity, then you obey your elders as far as they're bringing the word of God. So that's another way to honor your elders. But this passage this morning talks about 2 specific ways that a church is supposed to honor their pastors, and especially the preaching pastor. And the 2 different ways, it says that you should honor your pastors with provision and protection. So the first thing it talks about here is provision. So look again at verse 17 in a way to honor a church's elders. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Well, this is talking about a church paying a pastor. So giving a pastor wages. So basically setting a pastor aside so he doesn't have to do other types of work, where he can just study the word and he's paid to do that. And the Lord had taught this in the Old Testament. So if you're familiar with the Old Testament, there were 12 different tribes of Israel. Well, one of those was the Levites, and they were the priests. It was the closest thing to a pastor that the Old Testament had. And those guys were set aside full time for ministry. So their lifestyle was subsidized by the rest of Israel. And this is picked up in the New Testament. And the New Testament teaches this idea with pastors. So this is what it says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14. Paul says, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So the ones who are preaching the Bible full-time should get paid for that work. It's the same thing that we're being taught in this passage. And Paul quotes Jesus' words on this topic. So the end of verse 8, he says, the laborer deserves his wages. And this is a quote from Luke chapter 10, when Jesus is sending out 72 different disciples. He sends them out 2 by 2 to go and preach the gospel to these different towns and cities that are all around. And something he tells them is, when you're in somebody's home and they're offering something to you, money or food, any sort of provision, take it. And this is what Jesus says verbatim. He says that the laborer deserves his wages. So Paul quotes from that here. So this is God's design for a local church. Ideally, a church will be able to set aside one of their pastors to be able to preach the Bible and teach the Bible. And this makes sense because something that we've seen through 1 Timothy is that this task takes some time to understand the Bible and then to figure out how to communicate it effectively, how it applies to our situation. It takes a lot of time. So we saw it a few weeks ago, but at the end of chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy that he'll have to devote and immerse himself in his preaching and teaching ministry. It's going to take a lot of time. But a question that brings up, and a question that a lot of churches have made a decision to go the wrong way in, is, okay, well, if it's going to take this much time, should we really have our staff guy doing this thing? You know, are we really getting our bang for our buck by setting a guy aside to basically just study the Bible and then preach, and that's the main thing that he's doing? Well, the Bible's answer is, yeah, we should do that. That is valuable. In fact, it's the most valuable thing that a church can do. So listen to this. This is from Psalm 119, which is the longest chapter in the Bible. It's humongous. So these are just sort of bits and pieces. It's all about God's word, but these are a couple statements about the word that we find in Psalm 119. This is what it says. God, your testimonies are my delight. My hope is in your word, for by them you have given me life. They are the joy of my life. And that's something that we see throughout the Bible, is that God's word is the most important thing that we need. It's our greatest need, is to have a word from the Lord. And so the way that God looks at the equation, which is always accurate, and the way that we should look at it, is that that's the greatest need of the church. That should be the thing that we see as central. We should be willing to trade everything else we do as a church to have this thing, to have the word preached. So it makes sense when you think about that a pastor should be set aside if a church is able to preach and teach the Bible. So that's the first way that this passage tells us to honor the preaching pastor, with provision that he can be set aside. And let me tell you, there is no correction that needs to take place when it comes to this teaching. Man, I figured there was a chance I'd get a little bit choked up. We'll push through. This will be fine. This church has taken such good care of our family in every way since we've been here. We just couldn't have imagined how kind this church would be to our family. We don't have to worry about anything. So just practically, people come over and fix stuff all the time. I'm not good at fixing stuff. People come over and fix stuff all the time. People build things. Somebody built steps, Joe Bowen, for our back porch. You guys babysit our kids. Bud and Caroline did that last night. All sorts of practical things. And then in terms of financial provision, you guys are just so generous. We're taken care of. We don't have to worry about those things. We talk about it all the time. We're so thankful. We boast in the Lord for that. So praise the Lord for that he's worked in this church in this way, for provision for a pastor. So that's the first way. The second way this passage says to honor your pastors is to give them protection. So look at the specific kind of protection it talks about here. Verse 19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. This is something we've seen several times now throughout 1 Timothy. Timothy's church had a problem with false teachers. So guys and gals that were believing something false about the gospel and were teaching that thing. So part of what Timothy was charged to do was to preach against that, was to correct those opponents. That's one of the first things Paul tells him to do in this letter. Well, whenever you're correcting somebody with the Bible, whether it's their beliefs or their behavior, oftentimes people aren't going to like that. And so what was happening was Timothy was gaining some enemies because of that, because he's correcting their teaching. And something that we saw in the first century, and it's true today, is an easy thing for an enemy to do is to slander somebody. That's an easy weapon to use against somebody. And that was happening here with Timothy. So Paul is reminding the church to not accept an accusation against a pastor unless it's verified, unless there's two or three witnesses. So a way to protect a pastor is to assume he's innocent until it's clear that he's in sin. That's something that he's talking about here, to protect your pastor. Because if there's a false claim about a pastor and that claim is spread around and gossiped about, I mean, that's going to kill his credibility. And that's going to hurt the credibility of the teaching ministry of that church. So it's a serious thing. So assume a pastor is innocent until it's clear that he's in sin. Honor your pastors by giving them protection. But even though the Lord gives this as a specific command here for elders, it's clear in the rest of the Bible that we should use this practice for every Christian. This should be the way that we operate. So here's the principle as it relates to you. This is the way that you should relate to every other believer, all of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And the principle is this: assume that another believer hasn't sinned against you unless it's really clear. Okay? So you can think about it there. So they're not supposed to admit a charge against Timothy unless there are two or three witnesses. multiple pieces of evidence. It's not that they just hear one thing and then they think, okay, this guy's guilty. That's the way we should operate with every believer that we know. Don't assume that they're guilty unless it's absolutely clear. Because oftentimes we get in the habit of assuming that we know what's going on in somebody's heart. You know what I'm saying? So the way that somebody looks at you, or you're in a group of people and they don't come across to say hi to you, or they say something a particular way, and it will set us off sometimes, and we'll think, okay, I hear that thing and I know where that was coming from. They're trying to stick it to me. You know, this person doesn't like me. And in those moments, we think we know what's going on inside of their heart, and we convict them of sin because of that, what we think is that piece of evidence. Well, listen, we're not experts at what's going on in our hearts, okay? There's all sorts of things going around in there. You're certainly not an expert at what's going on inside somebody else's heart. So you just can't assume evil in another believer. You just can't assume guilt. You can't assume that you know what's going on in their heart. So that's something that we want to remember. Don't assume there's sin in somebody else's heart unless it's really, really clear. So not just from one witness. And of course, if you're confident that there's no other explanation and that this person has sinned against you, Jesus commands you that you have to go and talk to them about it. This is what it says in Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's a good reason to assume good intentions, isn't it? Because if you don't, Jesus, who is our Savior, who owns your life, if you're a Christian, commands you to go and talk to them about it. Okay? So that's just another reason to understand. Assume good intentions. And if you're confident that it's sin, you've got to go and talk to them about it. So Paul is reminding the Ephesian church to do this with their elders, protect them against false accusations. But a church can go too far the other way too. A church can protect their pastor to the point where they overlook real sin. And we're not supposed to do that either. So look at verse 20. As for those pastors who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. So for the elder who's clearly persisting in sin, and you've had one person who goes to him and points it out and they don't repent, and then you've got a group of two or three that goes to him and they don't repent, we're supposed to do as a church what verse 20 says. You're supposed to bring that sin before the body and rebuke them in the presence of all. And this process isn't unique for elders. We've talked about this before. This has shown up a couple times now as we've preached through particular books in the Bible. This is a process called church discipline. It's a process that Jesus outlines in Matthew 18. It's not just for elders. It's for every Christian. So any Christian who's involved in unrepentant sin, this is what the church is supposed to do. But what Paul's doing here is that he's reminding the church that even the pastors aren't above God's law. Okay, so don't ignore a pastor's sin, is what he's talking about here. Look at verse 21. He says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So what he's saying here is don't let people prejudge a pastor as guilty, you know, when there isn't sufficient evidence. But also, church, don't prejudge a pastor as innocent when it's clear that he's sinning. And, you know, you see churches do this. You see churches where a pastor will be in sin, prolonged, unrepentant sin, and a church doesn't do anything about it. And their thinking is, we can sweep this under the rug because we don't want this pastor's reputation to be ruined. We don't want the church's reputation to be ruined. So they think it's this twisted view of them trying to protect the church. In fact, it does the exact opposite. That's not protection. What protection is what verse 20 tells us. Look there again. He says, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. So what fear is Paul talking about? He's talking about the fear of sin. Sin is a fearful, scary thing. And so that's what church discipline is supposed to do. It's an opportunity for the rest of the church to be reminded, oh yeah, that's right. This is how serious sin is. And it helps us to stand in fear. I don't want anything to do with sin because it's a scary thing to be involved in. And sin is as dangerous for me and Bud and Galen as it is for anybody. So this is part of providing for your pastors, protecting your pastors. Don't try to protect us by overlooking real sin. But of course, the best case scenario is to avoid having a situation like this come up where you don't end up with an elder who's an unrepentant sin. And that's why Paul tells the church to be careful in their selection of elders. So look at verse 22. He says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. We talked about this before, but that phrase laying on of hands, that was the way that churches would commission people for a particular task. So if they thought somebody was gifted for ministry as a pastor or as a missionary, they would lay their hands on them. That was a way of saying, this church is behind you. We see these gifts and we are sending you out as a church. So that's what this is talking about here, laying on of hands. And Paul talks about it here with commissioning somebody as an elder to help lead the church, laying on of hands. And he says, don't be hasty when you do that. So basically he's saying, be slow to put men in this position. Be slow to elevate men into this position of being an elder. And there's a serious reason for this. Look at verse 22, the reason Paul gives. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. What the Lord's talking about here is that there's a connection between those two things. What he's saying is that when a church commissions somebody to be an elder, if they do that too hastily, and that guy ends up sort of being a problem, falling into unrepentant sin, and it's because the church went too quick, what the Lord is telling us here is that we as a church are responsible for that. Isn't that wild? That we're implicated in that sin because we should have been more patient. That's what he talks about here. We're taking part in those sins. It's like we're accomplices in a way. So God tells us to go slow in the process of determining if a man is fit to be an elder in Christ's church. We're told the same type of thing in chapter 3, verse 6 with the qualifications for elders. And it says, he must not be a recent convert. So don't rush to confirm an elder. That's what this is teaching us. Give it time. Something that this teaching presupposes is that someone can fake Christian maturity for a while. Somebody can fake it for a season. And here, Paul's saying that there's even going to be men who are faking it well enough to where you would say, yeah, that guy should be an elder. That guy could preach the Bible to us. That guy could lead the church forward. But it doesn't end up taking. It's almost just a phase. It's not something that's permanent. And so what this tells us is that we as a church, we need to be patient when it comes to evaluating somebody's maturity in Christ. We have to be patient with that. Time will tell if it's genuine. Look at verse 24. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. So what Paul's talking about here is that with some folks, it's clear that they aren't spiritually mature. Their sins are conspicuous. It means obvious. It's out in the open. Everybody can see it. That's the first person he talks about in verse 24. He says, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. But then there's this other group at the end of verse 24. Look at the end of verse 24. He says, but the sins of others appear later. So what Paul's saying is there's this group of people who seem to have spiritual maturity, but eventually time shows that it's not legitimate. It's not genuine. It was just a season. It's something that came and went. So they look like they could be an elder, but they shouldn't really. And what Paul is saying is give it time. Don't be hasty in laying on hands. You need to watch somebody's life for an amount of time to see if the spiritual maturity is real. Look at the end of verse 25. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. So what he's saying here is that spiritual immaturity will eventually show itself. And spiritual maturity will eventually show itself. So as a church, we're supposed to be slow in the way that we evaluate somebody's maturity in Christ, and especially when it comes to appointing officers, our leaders in the church. Well, I don't think that the point of verses 22 through 25 is to scare us. It would be easy to walk away thinking, man, I feel fear. This is a scary thing. We could put the wrong person as an elder and it would mess everything up. I don't think that's the point of this, what it's supposed to do for us mainly. I think what it's supposed to do is help us realize how important the office of elder is, how significant it is, how we need to be careful with it. It's what it talks about here with protection and provision. The office of elder is an important thing. And that's a big part of what 1 Timothy has told us. But we need to understand this. This is crucial. A church should honor its elders because they are important, but not in themselves. So it's not that you're honoring elders or honoring pastoral ministry because of what's intrinsic in your elders, because you can build a church around their abilities or something that you find in them. The Bible teaches that an elder's importance is totally derivative. What I mean by that is it's coming from somewhere else. It's like it's almost just reflecting off of him. So you can think about it the way that the sun and the moon work. At nighttime, the moon really, really bright. when you see that early on in life, you think, oh, that's a light, just like the sun. But that's not what the moon is doing, right? It's reflecting the light of the sun. Nothing special about the moon. It's just in the right place at the right time. The sun reflects off it. All of the glory goes to the sun. Same thing with pastoral ministry. There's nothing in here that's honorable. It's just reflecting off of the Lord. We see this in the illustration that Paul uses from the Old Testament. Verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. He's quoting a passage from Deuteronomy. And basically, this is how grain farming would work in the Old Testament. Maybe some people still do this. I don't know anything about grain farming, except what I learned this last week studying this passage. But they would bring in the harvest, they would lay it on the floor, and they would have a bunch of oxen who were big and heavy come in and walk around on it and stomp it. What it would do is it would separate the good part, the grain, from the chaff. But what these farmers found is that these oxen are working and they're getting hungry. So every now and then they would lean over and they would eat some of the wheat. And some of these farmers were thinking, I don't want that to happen. You know, this guy's working for me. I want all this wheat. So they would put a muzzle on the ox so he couldn't bend over and eat the wheat. And what the Lord says in the Old Testament is, don't do that. He says, don't practice that. Verse 18, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. I think God's reason for this is found in this sentence. You shouldn't muzzle an ox because he's treading out the grain. He's doing a good thing. So you're honoring the ox, but you're not taking care of him because of the ox. You're taking care of the ox because of the grain, because that's the thing you're after. And so the Lord talks about it's counterproductive if you're holding this ox back, because he's doing a good thing. And a church's preaching pastor is the same way. So what Paul's telling Timothy is the church needs to take care of him because he's bringing God's word. He's like that ox that's treading out the grain. And the grain is God's word. That's what he's doing. It can all be summed up in the middle of verse 21 when Paul says, I charge you to keep these rules. Because see, in biblical Christianity, the pastor isn't the authority. The pastor is not at the center of things. At least he shouldn't be. God's rules are what are at the center. The Bible is what's at the center. That's where he draws authority from. But all the authority is from the Lord. So they're supposed to honor Timothy, not because of anything in him, but because Timothy was the way that God was communicating to this church. He was the one preaching the word to them. So think again about those lighthouse keepers. It's not anything about that guy that keeps those ships from running into the rocks, right? If the guy just goes up there and stands there, he's not producing any light. It's only the fact that he's lighting that lamp. He's climbing up those steps and he's lighting that lamp so ships can see it. All the glory there is going to that light. That's the thing that's keeping the ships away. But you need somebody to climb up there and elevate that light. And that's what the preaching pastor does. He takes the word and he brings it to the body of Christ. He's elevating it. And because of that task, he says to honor your pastors. Well, I think verse 25 is meant to be a transition to the end of this passage between the two sections. So look there, verse 25. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. And what this is saying is that Christians will produce good works. There's no way around it. If a tree is alive, it bears fruit. If faith is real, it produces good works. That's what he's talking about here. And chapter 6, verse 1 is talking about a specific example of good works that comes from Christians. So look there, chapter 6, verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Now, this part of the passage is talking about the first century institution of slavery. But the way that first century Near East slavery looked, radically different from the way that 18th and 19th century Southern American slavery looked. Main differences wasn't race-based at all. And oftentimes, if it was imposed, it was for criminals. That was a way for them to perform their sentence. But the majority of the time, it was a lot like employment. It was somebody signing up to work for somebody for a particular amount of time to get what they needed or to get a piece of land. And so that's probably more of what Paul has in mind here. So for us, bond servants, which is the language that's used here in masters, the best way for it to apply to our day and age is probably employment. Your employer and you as an employee. So 6 verse 1 could read this way. Let all who are under a yoke as employees regard your employer as worthy of all honor. And again, we see that word honor again. So don't just honor your elders, also honor your employer. And we'll finish up looking at this command briefly because it's just these two verses. It's a small percentage of this passage as a whole. So we're supposed to honor our employers. And this isn't rocket science. I mean, everybody knows probably what this should look like. But one way that you should honor your boss is by doing what your boss says. This is easy, right? You can't honor somebody if you're ignoring what they're telling you. So that's one thing that we draw from this. You're supposed to obey your boss. And that's not always easy, right? That can oftentimes be a hard thing. Look at this note Paul gives in verse 2. Those who have believing masters, so Christian employers, must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Some of you will have a boss who's a Christian. And if you do, praise the Lord for that. What a great gift. And what Paul's telling us here is, if that's your case, don't slack off because this is a brother or sister in Christ. He says, work all the harder because this is a brother or sister in Christ. You want to benefit them as a Christian. But the truth is, most of us won't have a Christian boss, just in terms of statistics. There's a lot more non-Christians in Maine, in this country, in the world, than there are Christians. So chances are you're going to end up with a boss that isn't a Christian. And a lot of you might have ended up with a boss that is a difficult boss to work for. That's a pretty typical thing. So that's a thing for us to think about. You might have a boss who isn't good at what they do. So for example, there's probably times where your boss initiates a policy that you think is dumb and counterproductive and that you legitimately know better than they do a way to do it better. And that could be the case. When that happens, because you're a human, you're going to be tempted to do things your own way, especially if your boss isn't around. What this passage is telling you is don't do that. Honor your boss. Do what your boss tells you to do. Because we got to remember, when the Bible talks about authority and submitting to authority, it doesn't base it on competence. It doesn't say, okay, this is how you figure out whether you obey an authority, whether you think they know what they're talking about. That's not what the Bible does. The Bible doesn't base submission on competence. It bases it on accountability. This person has been put in a position over you. Therefore, you submit to them. That's what the Bible talks about. And that's the same way that it works with your boss. Your boss will have to stand before the Lord and in some capacity give an account for how they did things as a boss. You will have to give an account for whether you honored that employer or not. It's a significant thing to think about. So honor your boss. You want to do what the end of verse 2 says. You're trying to benefit them by your good service. And that's a good question to ask yourself. If you were replaced at your job tomorrow, would your boss be sad about that? Or would they sort of be ambivalent? Or worse, would they be excited? You don't want that, right? No, you want to work in such a way to where if your boss lost you, they would be bummed out. They wish they had more employees like you. That's what Christians are supposed to do, honor our employer. Well, as we close, look at the reason Paul gives for honoring your employer. Verse 1, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. So as Christians, we honor our employers because that's the best thing for God's word. It holds up God's word. It's the same thing that we talked about with our elders. The point of this command is that the teaching would be lifted up. And that's something you need to understand. As a Christian, if you have a job, if you have an employer, you can act in such a way that lifts up God's word, or you can act in such a way that brings God's word down low, where it can be reviled. And that's what this entire passage is about. When you honor your preaching pastor, that's enabling me to be like that lighthouse keeper, where I climb up those steps and I light that light with God's word, where we all get to see it. But you get to do the same thing in your workplace. If you're honoring your employer, if you're honoring the Lord through doing that, it's like you get to march up those steps and light that lamp. So people in your office, your boss, your coworkers, your customers can see the gospel. They can see it work its way out. You're setting God's word up so they can see it. You're proclaiming him and his teaching. So the center of this passage is God's word. Our greatest need as Christians is to hear from him. Greatest need for non-Christians, to hear from him. So honor your elders and your employers for the main purpose of lifting up God's word. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you tell us that it should be the center of what we do. It should be the center of our church's ministry. Father, we praise you for how you have worked in this church to develop a love for pastors and a trust for pastors. We thank you for your kindness in working in this church to provide for me and my family in particular, and we boast in you for that. We know that we don't get any glory for that. That's not because this is a church of people who on their own are great, but Father, you've just been kind to work through this church to develop hearts, Father, that value preaching, value pastoral ministry, and love me, and love Bud, and love Galen, and we praise you for that. Father, we pray that we would remember that that we as Christians are tied to you. And so the way we act in the church and outside the church, that bears on you. And so, Father, we pray that we would honor our employers, that we would work for them as if we're working for you, the way that it talks about in 1 Peter. And we pray that they would see light from the way that we work, that we'd have an opportunity to tell them the hope that's in us, that they would want to ask about that. But we pray that our good works would shine before them the way that Christ talks about. And Father, that it wouldn't be us that gets the glory, but we would be able to point to the gospel and point to your word. We pray that you'd make us more faithful in that task. We just want to hold up your word. We know that it's the hope of the world. And Father, salvation and the message of Christ is found nowhere else. So we pray that we'd be faithful to do that. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.